Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or horses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Good afternoon. Welcome to Aldersgate Talks. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Glenn. Please keep your Bibles open there in Acts as we look at God's Word together. Now, if I was to ask you to describe to me a church, what would you say? Would you be telling me, look around you, duh, that's what it is? Would you be thinking of a building right away? We've got countless churches all around us here in London. You can't move for churches. Or maybe it's an event. I remember chatting to somebody in work when I was in secular work, and they said to me, I go to church. It's not a church, really. It's kind of like a big cinema with big things, and lots goes on as you go there and watch the spectacle that unfolds. Or is it a community? Well, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we see a community in action. But when we compare it with Acts chapter 5, verses 11, I think the big question that we have here is, how does God's grace shape his church today? How does God's grace shape his church today? Now, if it's your first time here, welcome. We'd love to see you. We're in the book of Acts, and throughout Acts, we've seen so far the extraordinary acts of the risen Lord Jesus through the work of his apostles. They are witnesses who were present through Jesus' earthly ministry, but also his death, resurrection, and ascension. And any of these acts that we've seen in the book of Acts, they've all led to a growing collective called the church. This is a group of like-minded believers. They are God's people, united with one heart and soul. And despite opposition, the good news of Jesus Christ is going out via the apostles. And verse 33 tells us, it says that great grace was upon them all. These are the days of grace, where there is an opportunity to proclaim God's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ, to those who need to hear it before it's too late. And it's this grace that shapes God's church to live for him. They are his holy people. But as I mentioned here, we also have this bit in Acts chapter 5, this issue of Ananias and Sapphira that we've also read here. It alerts us to see that God's grace doesn't immediately mean that we can do what we want, because God's church is holy. Sin will not flourish within it. And I think Luke has given us these accounts that we'll look at today as examples of God's care both for his people and how much God cares that his people are holy and not hypocritical. We're going to think about these things in more detail as we look at this episode in two parts. And we'll see two things here. You can see it on your sheets. We'll see a church that's united in holiness and grace. And we see a church protected against hypocrisy and division. Let's look at these two things, shall we? Firstly, a church united in holiness and grace. Now, something that we've seen in the book of Acts is that God is the one who is responsible for both creating and building his church. Look at verse 32 with me here in your Bibles. Verse 32 says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now let's just pause here for a second here. What is it that brings this group of believers together with one heart and one soul? I think the clue here is in how they are defined. If you look at verse 32 again, they are believers. They believe in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed by the apostles in verse 33. But even more so, they believe in the consequences of what Jesus being Lord means. For them, prior to this passage, we see this. If you remember what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the apostles faced opposition in chapter 4. And what the believers did is that they prayed to the sovereign Lord whom they believe in, and they find courage in him. But that courage and boldness doesn't come from steely readiness. It comes from understanding the word of God that tells us who Jesus is and the work of the Holy Spirit, who fills him and unites them together to be of one heart and one soul. These are a group of holy people, because the holy God is at work in them. And in the rest of chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we see the outworkings of this holiness in action. A community of people working together, not for a common good, but living in the joy of the gospel, and then for the good of each other. Look at verse 34. "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." See here, this free will offering that we're seeing here isn't through command of or a means of sacrifice in order to gain something. This is not socialism or communism, those systems that say you have to give in order to achieve freedom. But God's grace and good news is that because you have been set free, because you've been given God's gift of life and salvation, you then give in light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. See, this good news had impacted and changed the lives of those who received it. And this group is very diverse in its cultural makeup. Back in Acts chapter 2, verses 6 to 12, you can turn over if you'd like to, but please keep a finger in Acts chapter 4. You can see there for yourself this group of people that received the good news that Jesus is Lord after Peter preached to them. We're talking about Parthians, Medes, Mesopotamians, Cappadocians, Pontians, Egyptians, Liberians, Romans, and many, many more. They are a group. They heard the testimony of Jesus from Peter the Apostle, and many of them believed. This is a group of like-minded believers, united by their understanding that Jesus is Lord, and he is the one they trust in. They freely give their wealth, and leaving it at the apostles' feet, or better to say, Jesus' feet, they do so that the needs of his people, of their brothers and sisters, are met. And when we see the response of unity and generosity, it is merely a reflection of God and his Holy Spirit at work in his people. This is what marks holiness in the church. When those who are joined together seek to honor the Lord, they are then committed to serving one another. Their hope is not set on anything here on earth, but their hope is set on eternity. Their hope is set on where Jesus has ascended and is seated. And this can only be down to God's grace. The great joy and truth of the gospel, this good news, is that God doesn't just love sinners and he gave his son to die for them. He loves so much that he doesn't leave those he came to rescue wallowing in sin. He takes them, makes them his own people, and pours the Spirit into their lives, who works in conjunction with the Word, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we see here in verse 33, great power and great grace in the church. So what does this mean? This means that the marks of holiness in God's people isn't an outward in change. When I was a teenager, I remember thinking that if I stuck a suit on before going to church, it would somehow make me a better person. And as I sat in the pew and listened along intently, the fibers of the suit would magically transform me to be godlike. It's rubbish. We knew that. But there are people out there who do think this way. That if I change myself on the outside, it would change me on the inside. Maybe that's you. Or maybe it's merely just what we do that marks holiness. If people here are giving, then maybe I should give. If the apostles are proclaiming the good news of Jesus, then I should proclaim the good news. And those things are definitely good. But they are not how we become holy. The Bible teaches us that we are holy when we are united with God in His gospel. And over the years, people have sought unity in the church, either by smoothing over doctrinal distinctives or ignoring them altogether. They say that they're united with God in the gospel, but they do things that ultimately reject His gospel. And the knock-on effect of this is that nobody is happy in the end. Nobody is satisfied with the outcomes. Whether it's the unification of a free church in certain areas that leads to confusion and lack of gospel clarity, or think about the latest dealings in the Church of England where the gospel is being compromised due to its views on sexual ethics. You see, the problem with these things is that they're not being rooted in true unity that we see in the Bible. True unity doesn't come from our mutual agreements with each other. It comes with being united with God through His grace and Jesus Christ, His Son. To accept God's gift of grace makes us holy. And in knowing God's love, we can then love each other. And the more we do this, the less we will focus on ourselves. Instead, we focus on knowing God through the testimony of His Son by His Word, and it leads us to act in holiness. A holiness that reflects the grace and love of Jesus Christ in us as we are generous and we care for one another. So God's church is united in holiness and grace as He shapes it. But secondly, we'll see here how God's church is protected against hypocrisy and division. Now, why does Luke feel it's necessary to include chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 in his book? Was Luke merely just recording chronological events as they happened? Or was he trying to give all of us here the heebie-jeebies as we read this and be really scared that we don't act out of step? Now, sometimes people have understood chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, to see that God doesn't demand that we give only part of our wealth, but that all of it. But that's not the case. God doesn't need us to give, but rather He encourages us to freely give as we see fit. Whether we are able to give lots or little to the mission of the gospel is one thing. But I've come to the conclusion here that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is less about giving and more about the intent behind giving, the motive. Turn back with me here to Acts chapter 4, verses 36 to 37. And we meet here a guy called Joseph, or Barnabas, nicknamed that because of his encouragement to the apostles and the church. Now what we see here in verses 36 to 37 is that Barnabas sells a field that belongs to him. And he decides to give the proceeds to the church in verse 37. And what's interesting here is that that's all it says. He sells it, gives the money. Done. But then Acts chapter 5 verse 1, we meet Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who likewise sell a piece of property. But it says here in verse 2 that with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet, pretending he's done the same as Barnabas. Now, it appears here that Ananias wants a bit of the glory himself. He wants a nickname. And yet, what we see here is that Ananias is a hypocrite. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite was traditionally someone who was a stage actor. They wore a mask as they pretended to be someone else to make you believe that they have changed or transformed. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie and find it hard to believe that the actor is who they say they are. For example, I watched The Devil Wears Prada with my wife the other day. It was her choice. And every time Stanley Tucci was on the screen, I didn't go, oh, that's his character. I just kept going, oh, Stanley Tucci. And I felt bad for him because he's a great actor, isn't he? But yeah, I just couldn't see past the fact that it's Stanley Tucci. However, we watched another movie the next day with Stanley Tucci and Meryl Streep, and they were married. And even every time they kissed as a married couple, my wife, Lauren, was outraged. Because in her head, she was going, no, Stanley Tucci's not married to Meryl Streep. He's married to Felicity Blunt. Don't ask me how I know that. It felt wrong for some reason. And the reason why it felt wrong is that because they are actors. They are professional hypocrites who are putting on another form of persona merely for our entertainment. Now, Ananias here, in his hypocrisy, it was instantly recognizable to Peter. Because Ananias could pretend to be something to the church. But he couldn't pretend or hide his intentions from God or his Holy Spirit, who is in charge of the church. Because God doesn't allow sin or hypocrisy to flourish in the church. And it's perfectly made clear from Peter's response to Ananias as his heart behind his actions is exposed, which is separate to the unity of the church here in chapter 4, verse 32. Look at chapter 5, verse 3 with me here. Peter says to Ananias, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. Now notice there that Peter is clear in verse 4. Ananias was free to do as he sees fit with the money that he had procured with the sale. It's not the withholding that is wrong, but it is lying specifically to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that's at work in his church. And this lie is that the sum that they've given is how much they sold it for. Look at verse 8 that helps us see this. Peter confronts Sapphira and says to Sapphira, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Now, Sapphira here is unaware of what happened to her husband. And so even in her lie, she is unaware that Peter has caught her out. And so Peter says this to her in verse 9. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead and carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. We see here that Sapphira's lie was also her husband's lie. And they are both struck dead for their hypocrisy. This hypocrisy is mimicking the generosity that God works in his people for the sake of the church. Ananias and Sapphira didn't want to help. They wanted to be known for helping. Now, I can imagine many of you thinking here, this is a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure I've definitely been like Ananias and Sapphira in the past and fudged the numbers over one or two things to make myself look a bit better. And even deeper still, our motives are always mixed. In fact, I don't know if you've ever watched Friends. There's actually a whole storyline in an episode of Friends where Phoebe tries to prove to Joey that there's no such thing as a selfless deed. We can look at this and kind of go, it's a bit harsh on Ananias and Sapphira because all of us are unable to have selfless deeds. But the point of Acts chapter 5, 1 to 11 here is that we're to be given a serious reminder of how God is desiring to keep his church holy, and he will not allow sin to tarnish his people. The Bible tells us specifically what God's holiness is. It is a consuming fire. Imagine you're having a barbecue and some grease from the burger that you're cooking spits onto the white t-shirt that you're wearing. That grease has stained your shirt. It's on you. But the grease that spills onto the coals, it burns up. Well, the same goes for God's holiness compared to ourselves. Anytime sin falls upon us, it sticks to us. We can't get rid of it. It stains us. But sin that comes near God and his holiness is a consuming fire that burns anything which is sinful, and it cannot be allowed near his presence. But only those who trust in Jesus as Lord can enter his presence and be a part of his holy people. See, it's only through Jesus that it's possible for us to be made fit to enter the presence of God. And we don't have to wear a mask of hypocrisy anymore. Instead, we are asked to come as we are, and we are given God's holiness to wear instead. Ananias and Sapphira's faith is a warning to us that we must know the Lord through his terms and not our own. We cannot trick God through any means of deception or hypocrisy. So what are we to do with this passage? Well, very quickly, two things I want us to take away from this. Firstly, how we live in our lives in light of who Jesus is as Lord. Are we living for now? Are we seeking to make a name for ourselves, like Ananias and Sapphira tried to? Or are we living for eternity, like those in chapter 4, who willingly give up their possessions to serve the needs of the church? Now, this is a huge challenge for us today in 21st century London, especially when we are in a culture where people strive to be known, whether it's through celebrity status, career success, or to be relevant and known for doing something good. All of this has unfortunately bled into our churches today, and we see the ugly effect that it can have on those who fall victim to it. If you just go across the road there over to St. Bart's Hospital, you'll find an area called the Great Hall. It's full of plaques dedicated to people who have donated large sums of money. With some people recorded for wanting bigger plaques, and so they gave more money so that the Great Hall could be built. But the biggest plaque in that room is far bigger than anybody else's. And it's dedicated to the most important person in London at the time it was built. It is dedicated to Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's husband. And when it comes to giving to the church, there is always someone who's going to be greater than you, someone who's going to give more than you. And that's the one who gave his life for the church. That's Jesus. His name is greater than anybody else's name. And so we shouldn't be seeking to honour ourselves or those who might have a favourable job or ministry. We are to honour him and do what we can to make him known. If we're to be generous with our resources, we are to be generous because God is all the more generous to us through Jesus. And if we're to give, we should be giving knowing that God has already given us the reward of eternity with him forever. But secondly, there is also a right sense of the fear of the Lord that we should consider in all things, and how that affects our behaviour both individually and in the church. The incident of Ananias and Sapphira is not a unique incident in the history of God's people. Two other times a moment like this happens in Old Testament history. You can see it at the bottom of your sheets. One involving Aaron's two sons as they offer strange fire to God in Leviticus chapter 10. And again, this happens at the beginning of the institution of the tabernacle. And again with Achan in Joshua chapter 7 as he keeps for himself forbidden items that breaches God's covenant with the people as they enter the promised land. You can read those things for yourself lately. And we see here at the beginning of the establishing of the church, a precedent is being set here through Ananias and Sapphira. God is not to be taken lightly. Even in the days of grace, God is still holy, and he will not allow his sin to ruin his church, where his Holy Spirit is at work. God knows our real intentions, and that should scare us in one sense. He sees our motives, our intentions, and he will remove sin from his church so long as it is his will that the church should flourish. And when we hear of grievous things happening in the church, it should rightly break our hearts to know that sin still happens. But there's also a reminder that God will show right judgment and justice to those who hurt his people and strive against his holiness as a means to cheapen his grace. But if this scares you, if you feel like you've let God down, please remember God's posture of love to you today and his gift of grace, which is freely extended to us all. To rightly fear God, I often think about it as that same fear that we have when we were kids and we did something that we knew was wrong. Many of us will fear the consequences of our actions from our parents and their means of discipline. But we also know that they loved us. And if we confess our wrongdoings, God will lavish his love, his mercy, and his grace upon us. Because he is a loving God. He is a God who loved us so much that he sent his son to bear the consequences of our sin and to die for us on the cross. And not only that, God will help us through the work of the Holy Spirit to stand upright in his grace. Because it's only through the grace of God that God will curate his church. It's not through merit or reward or anything that we can do, but it's through the testimony, the good news of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for those who belong to the church. See, God's grace shapes the church to be united to him, to be holy as he is holy, and expressed through his nature of love and generosity. God's grace will not allow hypocrisy to divide his people. His grace isn't cheap. It cost his son's life. But his grace makes his church holy, and sin will not be allowed to flourish in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the challenge that it is to us. Pray that we may come before you, understanding that you are a holy God, but Lord, also knowing that you are a God who allows us to draw near to you through the gift of grace in Jesus, your Son, who gave his life for us. Help us to know that through Jesus we can be set free from sin and the consequences of it, Lord. And we don't need to pretend that we are something that we are not. Lord, help us to know that Jesus is Lord of your church. Jesus is the one that we should honor. Jesus is the one that we should look to today. And so, Father, help us to think more about these truths and to wrestle with them as we go into the rest of our working days. Help us to know you. Help us to trust you. Help us to follow you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.